death is a subject that we don't like to talk about. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. But death is part of life. It's a very big part of life because it is a finality about death. And since it's a topic that we don't like to talk about very much, we don't really give it as much attention sometimes that I think that we need to. And we need to understand that death, nevertheless, is a fact of reality. You open your papers up this morning, you open them up tomorrow, you open them up any day of the week that you want to, and you will see an obituary. And in that obituary will be names of men and women who have departed this life, either prepared or unprepared, to meet God. I would like to look at this subject of the reality of death by approaching it in a different way. Let's look at death from the standpoint of life. Let's look at death in a little bit of a different way in order that we might have a better understanding of it. Today, if you were going to a cemetery, whether it be in our area or in, maybe if you're visiting the state that you're in, you will see a tombstone that is very similar, maybe different than the one that you see on the board there. But on that gravestone represents a person's life. That person's life is represented by his name. His name will be there, and underneath his name will be a date that he was born. Maybe it will be just a year, the month and the year, or maybe it will be the full date, the day, the month, and the year. And then there will possibly be, under that, there will be the day of his death, and it will be underneath the day of his birth. And then there will be some sentiments that will be on there sometimes, you know, the dearly beloved husband or wife or beloved mother and father, or these two were joined in life and now they're joined in death, you know, things that have sentimental value to them. But that's not what I want to talk about. I don't want to talk about the day you were born. I don't want to talk about the day that you die or the sentiments on the tombstone. My lesson is about the death. It's on every tombstone. It's that little black line. And that little black line is the story of your life. It's very small, but it's very powerful. Because in that little mark represents what you did from the day of your birth until the day of your death. And that day that you were born and the day that you would die, that's not the significant part. The significant part is that dash and what that dash represents. And let me tell you all something this morning. We're all building our dash. Every one of us in this audience this morning are making a record of what that dash will say in our life as we stand to give an account when we meet our Lord in judgment. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in life, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And so, let's talk about the dash. You see, we begin when we are born. We come into this earth, we come into the world, and we really had no say in it. I didn't have any say of who my parents would be. You didn't have any say of who your parents were going to be. You didn't have any say where you would live. You didn't have any say in what your parents would do for a living. You were just brought into this world by a loving husband and wife who brought you into this world and gave you life. And for many of those younger years, you led a very carefree and innocent life. And then you went to school, began in kindergarten, maybe now you begin in preschool. My grandchildren go to preschool now. I'm kind of glad they didn't have that when I was a kid, because 12 years is enough plus college. But be that as it may, you began your work in school. You go maybe through grade 12, and you were involved in any activities. And after you graduated from high school, you decided upon maybe whether you wanted to go to school for your education. Maybe you want to go into a vocation, you went to a vocational school, but somewhere maybe you went into the military. That's what I did. I went into the military right out of high school, when I was 18 and retired at 38. You know how long that lasted. I'm still working, and I'm almost 20 years past that. And so we go through that part of our life. And then we went to work. We bought our first car. You remember what your first car was? I do. It was a Ford Fairlane. I was so proud of that thing. I had to save for 2 summers to save up for the down payment. And I thought it was the prettiest car in the world. It didn't cost me much money, but I took care of it like it cost me what they cost today. But I'm very proud of that. And then you go to work and you get your first paycheck. Remember what that was like? And even when you were young, you said, why do I have to give my money to somebody? When I work for it, why do I got to give so much of it to the government? I even had to say that for my first paycheck. And you know, we rented our first apartment. We cooked our first meal. And we remember those things fondly, the things that we experience as we, as they say, get out on our own. And then you begin, you find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And you decide to get married. And you begin a life of wedded bliss. And you begin a life of a companion and partner throughout life. And those, you remember those early years. You remember how much you were in love and lived on a shoestring. And you just didn't matter. Didn't matter as long as you could spend time together. And things were just very, very fun. And then you had children. You never understood the love of your parents until you had your first child in your arms. You never really hit you what it meant to be a parent. When you were a child growing up, you thought parenthood was just being boss, just making my life miserable as a child. But I can remember that I thought, well, I can't wait till I get in this role because I want to make it a lot better for my kids than my parents made it for me. I remember when I became a parent. I remember the exact minute. It was 2:37 in the morning on August the 11th, 1978. I became a parent, and I was so happy I had a girl. My mother had 4 boys. She always wanted a girl. And her first grandchild was a daughter. And I don't know who was happier, her or me, that I'd had a girl. And I remember after all the euphoria, and it's over, it's about 5:30 in the morning, I'm driving back to the base, and I get to the front gate, and I have to stop. I got to pull over because I start crying uncontrollably. Out of happiness, a little, but out of something that hit me at that moment. God has blessed me with a child. And I had the awesome responsibility of raising and training that child to give it back to God. To return the blessing and the thanks that He gave me in that life. And I prayed from that moment all of my life to help me not fail in that work, to be a good father, to be the kind of father that my children would respect and love, but more than that, that they would be learned to love God and be faithful all the days of their life. And then I understood at that moment what sacrifices that my parents made for me when I was their child. That passage in the Bible, it says, children, obey your parents in Ephesians chapter 6, to honor them and love them. There's good reason why God wants us to do that, because of what they did for us. And you know, your children change your life. I always heard that. I always heard that when you're married, that's one stage. When you have children, that's another stage. That's an understatement. It's a complete change. It's a complete different world after you have children. And I learned very, very early in our life with our children that I was going to be poor at least for 18 years while my children grew. And I accepted that. You know why? Because of the joy that I had from having them. And that doesn't mean that everything that happened was pleasant, but I still enjoy that relationship today, although all of them are in their 30s except one. But then that passes and you live, you love, you labor, you laugh, you have good times, you have bad times. Sometimes things are going well, sometimes they're not going so well. Sometimes you're on top of the mountain, sometimes you're down in the valley. And sometimes you have more ups than you have downs. And sometimes the downs really get you down. But through it all, God seems to be with you and help you and guide you, and you seem to get through all the travails of life, and you begin to rest and enjoy your life. And then you come to the age of retirement. Now, I can't talk about this yet because I'm not there. But those of you that are retired, you remember how it is. You've worked all your life. You put in your 30 years or more. Most people do more. And they put in 30 years. They get their pension. They begin to relax a little. They begin to enjoy the fruits of their labors. They begin to have to be able to spend more time with their children, their grandchildren. And that adds a whole new element in your life. I never knew how wonderful life is until I had grandchildren. I remember a bumper sticker that I put a lot of stock in. It said, if I'd have known how happy and fulfilling and pleasurable grandchildren were, I would have had them before I had my kids. It just doesn't work that way. And so we go through that. And then we try to enjoy the years that we have left, whether they're many or few. And we try to do the best we can. You know what that is? That's the stages of life. Those are the stages that many of us have gone through and are going through at this very moment of time. But all of that is really insignificant. And I'm going to tell you why it's insignificant. Because the dash of the life is the sovereign reality of a person's life. But there is a much greater question to consider. There's a much greater question than these different stages in life. Life is a blessing from God. In Genesis chapter 1, in chapter 2, we have the creation of the world. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that God breathed into the nostril of the man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We were created and fashioned by God. We were made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and verse 26. We were given life, and every good and perfect gift that we have in this life comes down from the Father, James 1 verse 17. Life itself is a gift from God. It is something that God gives us. But all these stages of life, that is not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is this. During your life, where was God? As you were going through these stages of your life, where was God? Was He there? Is He there now? And do you intend to keep Him there? Let's look at these stages with God. Let's begin when we were born. Despite popular belief, you were not born depraved. You were not born a sinner. You weren't born inherently evil, which the Calvinist calls total depravity. When we were born in innocence. We were born without sin. We had no prejudice. We had no vices. We had no hatred. We had none of those things that plague our society. When we came in this world, a baby is pure and innocent, like Abe, Mason, Addison, Gabe. They're innocent. They're innocent. They have their innocent lives. Don't you wish you could keep them that way? You know, when my children were little, I wanted to keep them that way. Well, I had control. I had full control of what they did, what they thought. And everything they needed, they fully depended on me. But you know, that stage doesn't last very long. The Bible tells us in Romans 9, verse 11, it says, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of Him who called. For the children not being born, doing neither good nor evil. A child is not evil. He learns evil. He learns prejudice. He learns selfishness. He learns sin. It's not something that he's born with. And so when you're a child, you're in that innocent state where you haven't done any good or evil yet. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus made this statement. He said, at the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him and set them in the midst of them. But what did he say about that little child? Look at verse 3 and 4. He said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as the little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. How are we as God's creatures like a little child? Remember that little child, when you were a child, you depended on everything from your mom and dad. There was nothing in your life that you needed that was not supplied by your mom and dad. You didn't know any prejudice. You didn't know what that was. You didn't know any evil. You didn't know any ugliness. You didn't understand what death was. You didn't understand none of the difficulties of life because you didn't have any. Because you depended solely on someone else. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly how God wants us to live our lives here upon earth. To be solely and totally dependent upon God. That we and everything that we have is because of God's blessings and His love for us. And we are nothing more than stewards and caretakers and managers of the things that God has blessed us with. But we know that we are what we are because of the God who loved us. But then something happened to that innocent state. Something happened and it changed. And we passed from innocence into something else. And what happened that we passed is that what happens now is we separate ourselves from God by sin. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. And while you're turning to that, I want to remind you of Romans 3:23. Because Romans 3:23 is a very simple verse. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all have sinned. What does that mean? That means we've all transgressed God's will. And all of us enter this state that our understanding and have the ability to know right and wrong. And Isaiah says it this way. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, that He will not hear you." Sin separates us from God. When you and I have committed our first sin, we leave that pristine, innocent state behind us. We now enter a world where we are accountable for the things that we choose to do. And there's a great debate that still rages exactly when that takes place, at what age, and I think the Bible doesn't really depict an age. But the Bible doesn't depict an age, but the Bible does depict when sin is committed. Turn to James chapter 1. We can answer this question about when one becomes guilty of sin. In James chapter 1, in verse 13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." When we are drawn away by our own desires, when we are drawn away and enticed, and we yield to that enticement, and we yield to that temptation, we enter a different stage of our life. We now have become a sinner. And that sin has caused us to be separated from God. And as we are separated from God, that places us in a spiritual category of danger. Because God will have no fellowship with sin. God will have no relationship with sin. And therefore that makes sin a great enemy. And that makes it a very dangerous position to be in. And so God is going through His infinite wisdom to provide the means that we can overcome this particular stage of our life. And that's what we just remembered a few moments ago when we partook of the Lord's Supper. It was through His death that he provided a remedy, a divine remedy, that we might be able to deal with this thing called sin. And so, we were not separated by circumstances. We weren't separated by society. We weren't separated by the failures of our parents. We were separated when we determined of our own volition to do our own thing, to go our own way, and to do it in a way that was contrary to God's will. And we became a sinner. That changes not only our relationship with God, but that really changes our life. But then, after you separated yourself from God by sin, you went out on your own. Separated from mom and dad. And you started to begin to live your own life. Where was God then? Where was the God that you were taught in the home? Maybe you weren't taught in the home, but yet you had the understanding and the ability to be able to know right from wrong. You had the ability that you could open the Bible and you could read it. You had the ability that you could determine the path of your life and the decisions you make. And now it's up to you. Now it's not mom and dad telling you anymore. Now you're calling the shots. Now you're making the decisions. Now you're making the choices of your own life. Where was God when those things, when you went through this stage of your life? Look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I know you remember it. Remember he came to his father? And basically what he told his father, he didn't want to wait around for him to kick the bucket. He might be old. He might not be able to enjoy life then. So he wanted what was due to him now. And so he asked his father to divide his inheritance and what was coming to him, and he wanted it now. And in Luke chapter 15, he says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living." Notice, he wasted his possession with prodigal living. How many of us are prodigal sons who were taught better, knew better, but yet we were determined to do it our way? We were determined that we were going to lead our lives in the direction that we wanted them to go. That's what this young man did. But later on in this story, the young man was in want. And he, all of his possessions that he had taken to that far country are now gone. And he was truly alone. And he was devastated. And he was out there feeding the swine, and even designed the husk that he was feeding to the swine to fill his own belly. And you know what the great statement that's made in Luke chapter 15 is in verse 17. It says, "But when he came to himself..." You know what's sad about that statement? Some people in this stage of their life, they never come to themselves. They never take a real good look at where they're at, how they got there, and where they're going. But this young man did. He saw himself in reality. And you know what he concluded? He concluded that the servants in his father's house were in better shape than he was. And you know what he determined to do? He determined to go back. You know, he ran away. He thought that's what he wanted. He thought that's what he wanted. He thought he wanted to be by himself. He thought he wanted to direct his own life. He thought he was ready, but he found out he wasn't ready. And how many young people, all they want to do is their freedom. They want out. They want to be able to direct their own lives. They want to do their own thing. And they think they're ready, but they get out there and find out they're not ready. But you know the tragedy is, sometimes pride will not allow us to admit it. When he came back to his father, he didn't say, "Why did you give me that money? Why did you let me do that? You knew I wasn't ready. Why did you do that? It was your fault. He didn't do that, but I know some people who would. You know what the Father did? And I mentioned this in Bible class this morning. I always never understood why the Father did that. But you know, as I get older, I do understand. The Father let him learn the hard way that the decisions that he made had consequences. And brother, my father let me make some decisions that he knew that were not the best decisions, but he let me make them, and I learned the lesson. And he didn't pull me out of the fire. And he didn't try to soft soap it. And he didn't try to get me out of the problem that I created for myself. He made me learn from the experience if I would learn. And parents, we need to make our children suffer the consequences of their decisions. And we need to be parents and not their friends. Too many parents think about being friends to their children. Your parent, as a parent, he doesn't need a friend. He needs a parent. He needs a father. He needs a mother. And he needs direction. And young people, those of you that are young and still at home, don't race out the door. Enjoy your life. Understand what privilege you have. And understand what a joy you have. And experience all that life has to offer, but learn the lessons that your parents are trying to teach you. The day will come. I'm going to go out on a limb here. The day will come, young person, that you're going to look back on your childhood and you're going to say this. You know, that wasn't so bad. I had it pretty good. But where was God when all that was going on? Proverbs chapter 1. The wise man Solomon wrote some instructions. In verse 29, he says, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose to fear the Lord, they would have none of my counsel, and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You remember in this passage in chapter 1 and verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Whatever stage in life, when we're going on our own, we need to learn the fear of the Lord. We need to respect Him. We need to respect His law. And we need to understand that whatever God has told us, whatever instruction He gives us, He does for our well-being. How many of us as children, as we were growing up in our parents' home, and we got out and thought, man, our parents try to make our life miserable. They're always trying to hold me back. They're not letting me have any fun. And I've told you many times, from the year of 18 years old to the year that I turned 21, my mom and dad got a lot smarter in my eyes. They didn't get smarter. Keith got smarter. I understood that many of the things that my mother and father taught me, tried to instill in me, and tried to warn me about, I found out they were right. But you know what else I found out? I found out that everything that God told me was right on the mark. Anything that He told me to stay away from, that was in my best interest to stay away from. Anything that He warned me might bring harm and danger into my life, I found out that He was right. I found out by the hard way that many of the things that God's Word clearly and explicitly and plainly warned me about, that He was 100% right and I was 100% wrong. You know what would have been easier? If I would have accepted it in the beginning. That would have been easier. But we don't do things that way, do we? No, we don't do things that way. We have to learn the hard way. And I'll give you an excellent illustration of what I'm talking about. What about the children of Israel? How many examples did they have of taking the wrong turn and where it would lead them? How many times did they do it? How many times did God warn them? How many times was He so explicit that if you do this, this is what I'm going to do? And then He did it, and then they did it again. You know what they were? They were stubborn. But so are some of us. And we paid for our stubbornness. But hopefully we learn from it, like the prodigal son did. And we acknowledge that we were wrong. And you know, that seems to be a difficult thing in this world. To acknowledge that you made a mistake. To acknowledge that you were full of pride and you did the wrong thing. And to acknowledge that you didn't handle it right. That seems to be a difficult thing. Why? Why is that so hard? I'll tell you why it's hard. Because nobody likes to be wrong. But you know, we're always going to be wrong. Because we're not perfect. But then you get married. Now your life takes another turn. Now it's just not you. Now you've got somebody else that you're responsible for. Now when you're out there on your own, it was just you. You make mistakes, you do dumb things. You're the one that's going to pay for them in the end. But now when you get married, that all changes. You know what I tell every young couple when they get married? And you know one of the things I try to instill in them in the classes that I've had with them, people that I've counseled who are about to get married? You know what I tell them in the very beginning? I tell them that you need to learn this lesson. You are no longer single. Everything that happens in your life no longer just affects you. It affects both of you. You need to get rid of the word I. And you need to replace it with we, us, are. You're no longer a single person. You no longer better think like a single person. You have to think as a unit because you are a unit now. Take your Bibles out. Turn to Matthew 19. It is sad that every time we mention this chapter, the first thing that comes into our minds is divorce and remarriage. It is sad, but true, only because so many people abuse the passage, but there's so much teaching in here besides divorce and remarriage. There is also in this passage preventive measures. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, they shall be one flesh. It is a one flesh relationship. But I want you to look at verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. This is preventive. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This is a lifetime commitment. It is till death do you part. Last Thursday, well, a week ago Thursday, I'm even forgetting the time, we watched Dan and Jesse enter into the realm of marriage. You remember those vows they took? Remember those promises they made to each other and the promises they made before God? How long were they to last? Until the death of one or the other. Till death. Do you remember? I have not ever been to a wedding ceremony where I have not heard those words. Till death do you part. What does that mean? It means forever. That's what that means. But sadly, in our society, forever doesn't last as long as it used to. Today, in our society, one out of every two marriages ends in the divorce court. In our society today, it is easier to get out of a marriage than it is to get into one. You've got to take blood work. You've got to get a license. You've got to get a ceremony. You've got to get somebody legal to marry you. You can go to a drive-up window in Las Vegas, and for $125, you can put it to an end in 5 minutes. There is no understanding of the responsibility and the commitment that you make to God. And when you break that covenant, that is something that God does not take lightly. Marriage is forever. People ask me, what can I do to ensure that I can have a good marriage? That it will last and it will be a good marriage. Here's my advice. Find someone who wants to go to heaven just as bad as you do. And someone that loves God just as much as you do. And someone that understands that divorce is not an option. Sometimes when you don't want the option, it's placed upon you anyway. But that's not the way that God intended for it to be. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going... When I was in Las Vegas, I had a couple that wanted me to marry them. And whenever I'm involved in a marriage, I have classes with whoever it is that I'm going to marry. And it was the first class. And we were talking about these verses. And I'm going to read these, and then I want to show you what happened. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." He said, the young lady said, "Wait a minute. I got a question." I said, "Yes, what is it?" "That says that I've got to submit to my husband." She said, "Yeah, that's what it says. And it says that he's the head of the house." "That's right. That means that I have to obey him in what he says." I said, "Well, that's what it would include." She says, "Not me." I said, "Excuse me?" She says, "I'm not submitting to any man." I said, "Well, that's your prerogative, but you find somebody else to marry you. And if you want my advice, you better get this worked out, or you better find another woman to marry. Because if you don't, you're going to have problems. If she won't submit to you, then she will not submit to God, and you have got a world of hurt in the making." Brethren, here's the problem today. Feminism has destroyed the understanding that it is an inferior position to be in submission. That somehow that's inferior. But let me ask you a question. Aren't we all supposed to be in submission to God? And if we're all to be in submission to God, how is that an inferior position? Do I feel inferior because I submit to God? No, I don't feel inferior. I know it's in my best interest to do that. And ladies, let me tell you something. If a man will love you as Christ loved the church, and he'll treat you as Christ treated the church, and he'll love you and he'll support you and he'll protect you, you're not going to get a better deal. And if you do that, it will not be difficult for you to submit to his leadership. But brethren, the reason that is difficult is because we don't follow the manual. The reason that so many marriages fail is because we don't follow the manual. Husbands, yes, you are the leader. Yes, you have the role of leading. But that doesn't mean you're a dictator. That doesn't mean that you treat her like she doesn't have any feelings, that she doesn't have a brain, that she can't think for herself. You are to treat her with kindness, compassion. You're to cherish her. And let me ask you something. Can you ever, ever in your wildest imagination think that Jesus would have ever did anything to humiliate or embarrass his bride? Can you even fathom that in your head? You can't. So brethren and men, the next time you insult your wife, you insulted yourself because you chose her. And when you insulted her, it's just like you insulting the Lord, because he told you not to do that. Now, brethren, this decision is only second to one other. And it's the decision to become a child of God. That is the greatest and most needed decision that anyone needs to make in their life. And it's one that should be taken with great thought, with great understanding, and understanding the responsibility and the accountability behind it. But brethren, the one that's right behind it is this one. This one is to be given with great thought and great purpose. When you enter the realm of marriage, you have made some promises to God. You know what Isaiah says about that? You know what Isaiah says about when you make a vow to God, Ecclesiastes chapter 5? He said, when you make a vow to God, don't defer not to pay it. Because God takes no pleasure in those that vow and do not pay. It would have been better to never vow than vow and not pay. This concept that's going through the Lord's church today, that we can just walk in and out of a relationship without any ramifications from God, you need to rethink that position. Because God says that it is a binding contract. And there's only two things that loose that contract. Number one is death. Number two is adultery. Other than that, there is no release. And so you know what that tells me and should tell you? That when you make this decision, you better make the best possible decision you can make. And then if you follow God's manual, I'll guarantee it will stick. I'll guarantee you that. If you follow God's manual, it will stick. We're going to stop here this morning. I've rambled long enough. We'll continue this tonight. But brethren, every one of you, and friend and neighbor, if you're here today, you are in the position of your life that you're building your dash. Where is God in your life at this present moment of time? Is He where He needs to be? Is He where He should be? If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to understand that you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is that you are accountable. And as an accountable person, you have to make a decision in your life. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is up to us to make the decision whether or not we will be faithful to God, whether we will obey. But faith alone won't save you. Maybe you believe in God. Maybe you believe in the Son. Maybe you believe that He died and He was buried and He resurrected. That's all well and good. You need to believe those facts. But that faith alone can't save you. James 2 teaches that. You got to have more than faith. That faith must motivate you to do something. And what you must do is you must acknowledge your sinfulness. And how you do that is you repent. And what the repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. You change your mind and then you change your conduct. You determine that you're going in the wrong direction and you're going to go in a different direction. That's called repentance. Then you must confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That confession is nothing more than what you already believe in your heart. In Acts chapter 8, in the account of the conversion of the eunuch, he came to a certain body of water and he asked Philip, he says, here's water, what's here to me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All that is an outward acknowledgement of what you believe in your heart. But many of the religious world will tell you that's enough. You don't need to do anything else. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior. You've entered a relationship with Him, God's gracious Savior, and you're in a saved condition. But that's a lie. That's not true. Because you have yet to contact the blood of Christ. And until the sinner contacts the blood of Christ, he's still in sin. And Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 plainly and explicitly teach that the blood of Christ is contacted by the alien sinner in the waters of baptism. And that's why Romans 6 verse 4 says, you arise to walk in the newness of life. You are not chained because you touch some water. You're chained because you come in contact with the blood of Christ. That makes you a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now you begin. Those initial steps are necessary, but they're not final. Then you must continue on. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've wandered from the paths of safety, and you've gone back into the world, and you've made a detour, and you've got off course, right yourself today. It doesn't matter what it is. All you have to do is repent of it, pray and seek God's forgiveness. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, the scriptures say, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we can make your life right, that your death might be what it needs to be when you leave this life, let us help you as together we stand as we sin.